Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Ten Commandments. Today we look specifically at the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. As we consider the Ten Commandments, we have to be careful to understand them in a right context. So let me talk about that a little bit. We have to keep in mind that since the Ten Commandments are God's law, and we are all created by God, that means that we're all accounted by God to obey His law. And we're all going to have to give an answer to him for how we have done that in our life. John Calhoun describes the law of God like this. He says, God's law is not only a declaration of the will of God, but also a transcript of his moral image. So God's law is not only a declaration of the will of God, but also a transcript of his moral image. So on the one hand, the Ten Commandments define for us what God's will is. They give us a standard for what is right and what is wrong. But not only that, they also are a transcript of God's moral image. In other words, we can see God's holy character through the window of his law. For example, through the law, we see God's perfect righteousness. We see that he requires perfect righteousness of us as well. Through the law, we see God's justice. We know that every violation of God's perfect law will be punished. Through the law, we see his holiness. We see how he is so high above us in every sense of the word, and we see how he loves holiness and absolutely hates sin, therefore. Some people's response to the Ten Commandments, you see them and we hear them and we know of them, we think, well, I've got to do better. But soon we come to see that that's hopeless. That's a hopeless response, just to think, I can do better. Because we can never really measure up to what God requires. Some reject the Ten Commandments outright, although you can never completely reject them. You can't even live in a civilized world if you don't accept these laws to some degree. And others will water it down and think that as long as I'm generally a good person, then I'll be fine. And of course, that's false because God is perfectly righteous and holy and just. And so the Ten Commandments make it very clear to us that we are guilty before God and that we actually deserve his condemnation. And condemnation from God means an infinite punishment because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. But there's another option here, thank the Lord. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin against God and against his law. The Holy Spirit makes it clear to us that we are, in fact, hopelessly guilty. But then the Spirit points us toward Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. We see that he lived a perfectly righteous life according to the law of God. We see that when he died as our substitute. And so in his death on the cross, Christ actually endured the wrath and condemnation that we deserve. And since Jesus was fully man but also fully God, he gave infinite worth to his suffering. And then the Spirit shows us that Jesus rose again from the dead, really in complete victory over sin and death. And we see also that through repentance and faith in Christ, we are saved and made right with God. And that's the only way. And so the Spirit of God grants us the ability to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith. Now, when that happens, our relationship to the law changes. We are no longer under law, which really only leads ultimately to condemnation. But now as Christians, we are under grace. We no longer have to perfectly obey the law of God in order to have a right relationship with God, because Jesus Christ has done that on our behalf. So it's by the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ that Christians stand before God as people who are righteous. And again, it's because of the righteousness of Christ. So his righteousness has been put to our account. It's counted for us. And that's grace. That's something none of us deserve. That's complete grace. So now, as people who are not under law, but actually under grace, we are people who are in Christ. God's law still defines for us what we're supposed to do as far as living a life that is pleasing to God. That law has been written on our hearts, so that we're inclined from within toward loving God and loving people. And we still know that we can never perfectly measure up to what His law requires, but our hearts have been changed. And by the grace of the Lord, we want to live lives that are righteous and pleasing. And it's the Ten Commandments that really give us definition for what that's supposed to look like. The first four commandments defined for us what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And just simply put, that we're supposed to have, there is one true God and He must be our God. We are supposed to worship the one true God in spirit and in truth and not by images. We're to honor the name of the one true God and the things that we say and the way we live our life. And we're supposed to honor His day, in particular the Christian Sabbath. The last six commandments then define for us what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. They address our relationships with other people from various angles. We began looking at these final six commandments last week when we considered the fifth commandment, which tells us that God requires us to honor the authorities that have been placed over us. The specific application, of course, is made to fathers and mothers who are the authorities in the family. But this is a principle that applies in the workplace, the church, and the state as well. In Ephesians 6, we pointed out that Paul points out that this first commandment is the first, that this commandment is the first commandment with a promise. And he points out that promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I think that this points out to this promise connected with if you honor about honoring your father and your mother. I think this points out the fact that God intends to use godly families in wide and broad ways for extended periods of time. And so the promise that it will go well with you and live long on the earth. So that's a very encouraging promise tied into the fifth commandment. Well, this morning we look at the sixth commandment, which is in Exodus 20, verse 13, and it simply says, "You shall not murder." So as usual, even though this is a very short verse, it's even shorter in Hebrew than it is in English, but it has important and wide-reaching implications. So the first thing we need to note about this commandment is this. God has made it clear that human life is special because only man is created in the image of God. It's human life that is special because man is made in the image of God. When God says, "You shall not murder," who or what is He referring to? We automatically, of course, think of people here, but plants and animals also have life. And God certainly cares for them as well. I mean, Matthew 6, when God is speaking, or Jesus Christ is speaking, and He's speaking of how God takes care of the lilies of the field. And He said, the lilies of the field really are dressed more extravagantly and more beautifully than rich King Solomon was when he was clothed in all of his glory. So the Lord takes care of the lilies of the field. Also, as far as animals, in God's response to Job, which is in Job 38 through 41, He speaks much in great detail, really, of His great care for all sorts of animals that are mentioned in those several chapters. So plants and animals are alive, they have life, and God actually cares for them. But it's also true that in Genesis 1:29-30, God gave man permission to eat the plants of the field and the fruits of the trees. And then in Genesis 9, verse 3, after the flood, God gave man permission to eat the meat from animals. So in light of those realities, when God says, "You shall not murder," He's not speaking of plants or animals. So what is it about man that sets man apart from the rest of creation? Well, man is not just a physical being. Man is a living soul. That's different from the rest of creation. And because of that, it's only man that's described as being made in the actual image of God. The image of God is not something that you see. The image of God is generally understood as to mean that God made man with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and also with dominion over the creatures. So knowledge, righteousness, and holiness seems to be a good summary of what we mean by the image of God. Now, we especially see that image of God illustrated in Adam. in the first few chapters of Genesis. So it was because of this inherent knowledge that Adam had, being made in the image of God, that he was able to really scientifically classify all the animals by reading nothing, something he had never seen before, but he had the knowledge to be able to classify those animals because it had been given to him. It was also because of this inherent knowledge that Adam understood marriage and family, even though he had never experienced marriage and family. Adam was also righteous. He did what God told him to do. He did what was right. And Adam was holy. He was set apart to God. There was a worship that took place there. He worshiped the Lord and walked in fellowship with Him for a time. Of course, this all changed when Adam sinned. That highest glory of the image of God was lost. But even though that's true, that the image of God in its highest sense was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, man is still a living soul. And the remnants of the image of God are still there. For example, man still has the ability to reason and to think deeply about things. Man still has a conscience so that there is an understanding of what is right and wrong. And man still has an inclination to worship. All people are worshipers because that's part of the image of God. We all start off by worshiping the wrong thing, but we all worship. That's because of the image of God that is a part of man. So the image of God is still there, not like it was with Adam and Eve, but it's still there. That's why God makes a distinction between man and the rest of His creation. So we can kill plants, we can eat them. We can kill animals, we can eat them. But we cannot kill human beings. And we really shouldn't eat them either. But we don't kill human beings because God made human beings as a living soul in the image of God, different from the rest of creation. So it's God who made human life special. And that has to be understood really as a key truth behind the sixth commandment. Second main point this morning is this. God absolutely prohibits the unjust killing of human life. The unjust killing of human life. In Hebrew, this commandment really is expressed really basically in just two words, meaning never murder. It's more specific than just saying, you shall not kill. Murder is probably a better translation here because the word used has to do with putting to death improperly for selfish and unjust reasons. So it's a prohibition against the unjust killing, the murder of human life. So before we look at that more closely, we need to note that there are times when the taking of human life is allowed. So point A is this. The Lord allows the taking of human life in self-defense, by civil justice, and in a just war. We read of the taking of human life in self-defense in Exodus 22, for example, verses 2 and 3. It says, if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. So, if a person has no other choice but to kill an intruder to defend themselves, they are not guilty of shedding innocent blood. So they're not guilty of murder. Notice this applies if it's at night. Of course, their ability to have light and dark was different than us. But he's making a distinction here. Because he says if the whole thing happens in the daylight, that can be a different story. In the daylight, you can see more clearly what's going on and what the situation actually is. And you can see that maybe killing other intruder is not absolutely necessary because you can see more of what actually is going on, where in night you can't see that to make as clear a distinction. So basically, the need to kill another person's self-defense is allowed, but it needs to be a clear thing there. The other allowance for the taking of human life is by civil justice. This can only be done by the government, In Romans 13, it says the civil government is given the sword to use in maintaining justice if necessary. In other words, using the sword if necessary. Now, the implication here that there are crimes that are worthy of capital punishment, worthy of death. But it's not something that a private citizen can do. In the chapter right before that, Romans chapter 12, the Lord says that a person should never take their own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But then just a few verses later, in Romans chapter 13, the civil government is described as the minister of God, an avenger, someone who takes vengeance, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. This is consistent with what the Lord said in Genesis 9:6 when he told Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So capital punishment carried out by the civil government for murder, especially, is not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar at all with the Heidelberg Catechism, it has a lot of good detail on this commandment. And it says when the government actually does this, that it serves as a prevention of murder. In other words, it's considered a deterrent. The other allowance for taking of human life is in the case of fighting a just war. We're taught about the laws of war in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And it came to be known in history as a war that was just or justified. So let me just kind of give you a summary of some of those principles that can be derived from Deuteronomy chapter 20. First, the war must be waged by a legitimate government for a legitimate cause with a legitimate purpose. So it's a legitimate government, a legitimate cause, and a legitimate purpose related to a just war. Second thing is peaceful alternatives need to be explored, even exhausted. So peaceful alternatives are to be explored. Third, civilian casualties must be minimized, and even the unnecessary destruction of land and property is supposed to be minimized. And finally, the goal of the war must be peace. The goal of the war is peace. So there are other things that can be added here, but those are the main ideas. Well, the idea here is that the Bible recognizes that war is reality. It also says that there are biblical principles that must be applied. And even within the reality of war and these principles here, you can still see the specialness of human life that is acknowledged and addressed even in thinking of war. But when people are killed in war, this is not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. So what is prohibited? Well, that's our next point. The Sixth Commandment prohibits the taking of innocent human life by murder, negligent homicide, abortion, suicide, and euthanasia. Speaking of murder here for a bit, murder can be committed in several different ways. It can be intentional and premeditated. So this means the murder of another person has been planned. Sometimes it's intentional, but not planned. In other words, it's done in the heat of the moment, and it's intended, but it wasn't planned, but it's still considered murder. Murder can also be unintentional. This is when a person is killed by another person's recklessness, as in reckless driving. So this could be called reckless homicide or involuntary manslaughter, I think is a term that our government uses. It can also happen completely by accident. Deuteronomy 19 speaks of someone dying because an axe head flew off of a handle while they were working, and the handle and the axe head hit the person and killed them. It was completely an accident, a terrible accident. But the person who was shopping and the axe head falls off is not guilty of murder in that situation. It's an accident. The Bible also speaks of what we could call negligent homicide. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 gives one example on this. The Israelites were required to build a parapet or a wall around the roof of their house. That's because the roofs were flat and were often used as like a porch meeting area gathering area, like a porch. And a parapet was to keep people from falling off the roof when they were up there. So if a person fell off your roof and died and there was no parapet, the owner of the house is considered guilty of murder, negligent homicide. Another example is given in Exodus 21. The case study there is if a person's ox gored someone to death. Well, the owner of the ox is not guilty unless the ox had shown a propensity for goring in the past, and the owner had not taken measures to either put the ox down or keep it fenced or tied up. If they didn't take care of that, then they are guilty of murder. The owner of the ox is guilty of murder. That's negligent homicide. Another breaking of the sixth commandment is abortion. Psalm 139 speaks of how the Lord formed our inward parts, knitted us together in our mother's womb. And that's the describing of the implanting of life within the mother. And it's really a scientific fact that life begins at conception. But in order to justify abortion, what many have done is to say, well, personhood actually begins at a later time than biological life begins. But the Bible recognizes a unity between the body and the soul as far as life is concerned. So the Bible does not separate life from personhood. And that whole personhood argument is a significant slippery slope. Because then you have to make an arbitrary determination on what does it mean to be a person. Who decides that? And so what that moves quickly toward is anyone with certain disabilities that can be judged as making them less than human, they do not have personhood. The Princeton ethicist, at least I'll probably put that in quotes, Peter Singer, infamously said that a mother should be given 28 days to decide if she wanted to keep the baby or have it killed. We're actually starting to move that direction, as you probably know. That's murder. Abortion is murder. I used to think that if people could just realize that the baby in the womb was truly a child and not just a mass of tissue, it would change their mind about abortion. And I think that does help. That does make a difference at times. Miami Valley Women's Center, for example, I know a lot of crisis pregnancy centers now have sonograms, can offer sonogram with the idea of being able to see that this is a child that's within you. And for a lot of people, it makes a difference. But for others, it makes no difference. There's almost a hard-heartedness about it. Even if it is a person, it doesn't matter. We heard that, I think, out of the mouth of the governor of Virginia this past week and the horrible law that's been passed in New York in recent weeks. When you reject the one true God, in other words, all these commandments end up going back to the first one. When you reject the one true God, then it's easy to reject those made in the image of God. I mean, it just follows after. Abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment. Suicide is also a violation. Suicide is clearly a tragic thing. I mean, it's often the culmination of deep pain, I mean, hopelessness, shame, all kinds of things that go into someone coming to the place that they feel like there's no other option to them than to end their life. But that's not true, that there's no other option, because to take one's life is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's therefore a sin. Satan is known as the destroyer. So that's what he specializes in, is destruction. So he often takes difficult situations and circumstances, and difficult, I'm talking, you know, we can highlight, I mean, extremely difficult situations and circumstances, and brings in the thought and leads to the conclusion that the only way out is suicide. Well, that's really not true. I read a study one time, and it was about people who had jumped from the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco to kill themselves, but there were people who survived that fall. And this was a study talking to those who had survived their attempt to kill themselves by jumping off that bridge. Almost without exception, They said the first thought that came into their minds after they jumped was, I wish I hadn't done this. All of a sudden, there was clarity that this was not the only way out. So if you or someone you know gets to the place that you feel like suicide is your best answer, then talk to somebody. Talk honestly to someone who will listen and give help. The final category of violation of the sixth commandment is euthanasia. There's two different forms of euthanasia that we need to consider here. One is an intentional life-ending act without the consent of the person affected. An intentional life-giving act without the consent of the person affected. So the life of another person is brought to an end because it is thought to be in the best interest of the person affected, the person themselves, or of others involved with them in various ways. This can end up applying to newborns who come into the world with severe handicaps, or it can apply to adult people or even older possibly, who have serious mental or physical challenges, illnesses, diseases, so forth. Now, there are certainly hard things involved here, but Jesus gave examples of loving people who were demon-possessed, paralyzed, lepers, blind, deaf, and so on. So these people with serious challenges are still people that are made in the image of God, and their life, therefore, has value. The second form of euthanasia is an intentional life-ending act at the request of the person affected, the person themselves. So some people who might reject the first kind of euthanasia are sometimes more open to this one. This is because it rests on the right of self-determination. And what's true here is that we all have responsibility to make choices, to make right and good choices. We have that responsibility. But there are limits to that. When God says you shall not commit murder, our choices must be submitted to His will. It's not our choice when we're born into this world. None of us had anything to say about that. It's also not our choice when we die. Now, let me make a very important distinction here. There is a big difference between terminating life and terminating treatment. To terminate life is to actively end life. It may even be called assisted suicide. Terminate life is an active ending of life. To terminate treatment is to say that you choose not to use oftentimes extraordinary measures to keep a person alive. And these decisions are very difficult. I know that when my father was in the final, turned out to be the final week and a half, I guess, of his life or so, we had to make some hard decisions about treatment options. Some of you guys have been in the same place. And we had to recognize that the fact was that his body was clearly shutting down, bit by bit. Things were shutting down. So we made decisions based on that reality. Like I said, some of you have had to deal with that same thing, and it's hard, it's painful, it's very difficult, but that's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about euthanasia, which is often described, like I said, as assisted suicide. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. Okay. There's another very important aspect of keeping the sixth commandment that we need to look at. So point C is this. God forbids murder. Therefore, all sins that lead to murder, such as anger, envy, and hatred, are also violations of the sixth commandment. Jesus, of course, is the one who made clear connections between sinful attitudes that people have toward other people and the committing of murder or breaking this commandment. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So according to Jesus, we break the commandment against murder when we have sinful anger toward other people. But Jesus goes further than that. He actually says the one who is angry with his brother is going to be subject to judgment. To slander them with your words is a punishable offense. And to hatefully call someone a fool is to attack their character and be in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus says anger is a big deal. It's a big deal. We see similar warnings in 1 John. I want to read what he says there. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then even more specific is 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's a connection between anger and hatred and murder. I mean, one clearly leads to the other. John even says that if we harbor hatred toward others, then we are murderers and don't even have eternal life. But before a person actually takes the steps to unjustly kill another person, physically kill another person, there's going to be, like I said, anger, hatred, and even envy. Proverbs 14:30 says that envy rots the bones. Envying what another person has is, first off, really an affront to God, because we're saying that God has not provided for us like really he should have. And so we're discontent with our situation and or what we own. But envy leads us to taking drastic actions, even like murder, against someone that you envy their position or envy their possessions. So anger, hatred, or envy, all are precursors to murder. So therefore, to live in anger, to live in hatred or envy, is to be guilty of murder. So serious issues. And there are also issues that we all have to deal with on some level. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There really is. It's an anger when God or his law is being violated. We're angry because his name is not being hallowed. He's not being honored like he should be. I mean, I think there's righteous anger over things like abortion, for example. I think that can easily happen there. But when it degenerates into hatred for people, especially and even people we don't even know, or becomes just a political slogan, then it's no longer righteous. So our problem with anger can show up really in how we speak to someone. It can show up when we hold a grudge against someone. It can show up when we lose it over seemingly simple things. And I, as the Lord often does, he kind of shows things in my life that actually I'm preaching about the next morning, the next Sunday. For me, a lot of times, that's anger, I think, can come when I'm driving. It happened this past week. I was coming down Little York Road on the way to the office, and like one block before, I think Brantford is the street, one block before I got here, somebody pulled out right in front of me, had to slow way down, and I mean, I mumbled something, like, I can't believe people do stuff like that, you know, those things. I mean, it probably made me a good 10, 15 seconds later than I would have been in getting here. But, you know, but in that moment, I was guilty of murder, breaking the commandment of murder towards somebody I didn't even know. I don't even know if it was a man or a woman. I couldn't even tell you the car again. It's just, you know, I was inconvenienced. They got in my way and had to slow down around 15 or 20 miles an hour. That's sin. You guys may have some similar examples. I don't know. So if we're going to take the sixth commandment seriously, then we're going to have to take our anger seriously. Jesus made that very clear. But we also need to move beyond this, because the commandment not to murder is not only kept by the things that we don't do. It's also kept by the things that we do instead. That's an important aspect of all the commandments. Many of the commandments are actually spoken in a negative sense like this, you know, you shall not commit murder. Well, but that also means there is a positive. It's not just kind of keep from doing the bad thing. there is something implied there in a positive way that you need to take seriously as well if you're going to keep that commandment. So our third point this morning is this. God's prohibition of murder is a reminder that people are to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Let me read what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this. This is question 107 in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is this. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way, meaning physically or mentally, attitudinally, whatever, any such way? The answer is no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So if this was a commandment you thought, well, I can do this one. The more you look at it, the more you think, I got a problem here. So, first thing we need to consider is this. Loving one's neighbor includes taking care to guard them from physical harm. Guard them from physical harm. I mean, our neighbor includes really anyone that's near to us, anyone that God has put in our path. So if we're commanded not to kill a fellow human being, then that would include also the need to guard them from physical harm. So if we see someone hurt or someone who looks to be in danger, this commandment says, if it's possible, as far as you're concerned, guard them from that physical harm. If you can do something, you're supposed to do it. In part, this is what Jesus, I think, was saying in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, as he passed by, did not know the man who had been injured. He was just providentially put in his path. Others passed by and made no attempt to do that. That was not only unloving, that was a breaking of the sixth commandment, by the way. But the Samaritan is the one who took it on himself to do what he could to help the injured man recover from his injuries. It's easy to say that we love everybody in the world, but the overwhelming majority of those people you don't know and you're never going to come into contact with in any way. It's much more difficult to love our neighbor, the one that God providentially puts in our path. But that's what God calls us to do when he says, you shall not murder. We're also supposed to seek to keep them from harm if we can. To further describe that love, we need to add this last point. To love one's neighbor is to pursue peace, be patient, act kindly, show mercy, and be friendly, even to enemies. So instead of being envious, angry, or hateful toward others, we're to pursue peace. Romans 12:18 is something that has come to my mind many times over the years. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, from your perspective, from what you your part in the dispute, whatever it might be. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." So we are called to pursue peace over against holding grudges or anger or bitterness. By the way, even toward enemies. Which makes it really hard if you've got anybody even somewhat close to an enemy in your life. Another very practical aspect of love is to be patient. So often, anger comes out because of impatience. I mean, loving patience toward drivers that God has providentially brought into our path is really a great deterrent towards sinful anger if we can be patient. Love is also kind. So when someone does something that irritates you, look for an opportunity to be kind to them. Acts of kindness are really just such an effective way to express love to other people. So let someone in who's trying to merge in traffic. Say an encouraging word. Tell someone thank you. Open the door for someone you don't know. Even if it's your enemy, you can still find ways to be kind. Generally speaking, we should look to be friendly. Colossians 3:12 is one verse that can be helpful here. It says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So first, Paul's reminding us here that who we are as Christians. Says you are God's chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved. Your life has been changed by God. He has brought you into His family. You've been changed not just from the outside. You've been changed from the inside out. Therefore, since that's true, so he's not saying do this out of your own ability. He's saying because of what God has done in and through you, through Christ, brought you into His family, put on compassion, therefore. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on gentleness. Put on patience. You can do that because of what Christ has done and continues to be doing in us. And once again, the fact is that these kind of things are directed, not in this particular verse, but in other places, these kind of things are directed even toward our enemies, really magnifies our need for Christ to really be able to obey this commandment. In closing, I want to point out something that Kevin DeYoung said in a book he did on the Ten Commandments. We need to remember that to some degree, we all struggle with anger, I think, to some degree, and impatience and holding grudges. And I mean, I think that's something that is probably a natural thing, and we probably struggle in different ways and in different times. But that's something that we all deal with. And sometimes that anger can boil up to the point that actually could be described as maybe even as wrath, which would be a sinful wrath. And it's a sinful wrath against God, not just to the person. Well, our sinful wrath, our sinful anger deserves the eternal wrath of God poured out against us. So that in itself reminds us that none of us obey the Lord's commandments like we're supposed to. And DeYoung makes this final observation, final quote on your outline. The only one who never violated any of the commandments or committed murder in the least degree in his heart was murdered for angry murderers like us. We have all poured out the cup of wrath on one another, but only Jesus drank from that cup for us. So our struggle to obey the Lord causes us to cling that much more closely to Christ. I mean, in Christ, all of our sinful obedience, including violations of the sixth commandment, in Christ, all of our sinful obedience toward God has been paid for in full. In Christ, we have been set free from having to earn our salvation by our works. And in Christ, we have also been given the ability and the desire to please Him as humble servants and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We want to thank you for your word. We thank you that your word actually explains to us what are the basics of life. I mean, the Ten Commandments are a worldview about what is right and wrong, and about who God is, and about what's required of us. But the Ten Commandments also points out very clearly that we can't do that stuff. None of us can obey the way that we're supposed to obey. So the Ten Commandments point us to Christ. They continue to show us how much we dearly need Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the one who paid the price for our disobedience, who suffered the wrath that we deserve. And to never forget that. So Lord, help us as we take commandments seriously to realize we really can't take it completely seriously until we include Christ in how we understand the commandment and how we seek to walk it out. But Lord, I do ask that you would help us. We listed a variety of ways that this commandment can be broken, from actual murder, physical murder, to anger and hatred and grudges and things of that sort. There's so many things there. Lord, and whatever it is, in some way, we're all guilty. None of us have obeyed this commandment the way it was intended to be obeyed. We're all guilty. But Lord, I want to ask that you would help us, that you would grant us understanding so that we can live in ways that are more pleasing to how you want us to live and how to honor the life in the people around us. And especially if you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no way you're ever going to be good enough for God. Even if this was the only commandment you had to follow, you couldn't do it. Nobody can. But Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. And if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. Just this one commandment shows me I've blown it in so many ways. I'm sinful. But I want to thank You that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. And I want to follow Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear off and we can do that later. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper reminds us once again that Christ is our hope. Christ is our answer. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, we need to prepare in such a way just to ask God to search our hearts to see if there's anything we need to confess before Him before we take communion. So, Lord, is there anything that we need to confess to You before we take communion together this morning? Lord, we thank You that You tell us that as we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I ask the man that I spoke with about helping with communion.